So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12, and we'll get into our study this evening. I'm sure you all have read up ahead and are ready to for the meeting tonight. All right, so let's start off with some prayer, shall we? Probably a good idea. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've allowed us to just to tune in to just the Word. And we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, that your grace and your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that we can take the Word and apply it to our lives, and it wouldn't be just a ritual that we go through, but it would be just something that just leads us in our lives. We pray, Father, that it be our heart's desire to please you in all that we do and all that we think and all that we say. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you have given us today just to be witnesses for you. So we thank you, Lord, that you use us in ways that we can't even imagine. So, Lord, I just pray that you would bless this time as we get into your word, that you would just help us to understand, glean things that we hadn't seen before, and Lord, just be edified and encouraged to continue our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week we saw that Peter was met with an angry group of Jewish believers that didn't get the memo on the Gentiles. I remember Peter had gotten that vision in chapter 10 and 11, and hey, Neil, and he had to let the guys know there. They were a little upset because they had eaten with the Gentiles and went into a Gentile's house. And so Peter then just set some straight, and everything is hunky-dory that. So that being resolved, they sent Barnabas on a mission to see how the church was doing farther north. They had heard that the churches, there was a lot of churches up there. The people had scattered because of the persecution. And so they were, you know, they were in need of somebody to keep them in the good doctrine and that kind of thing. So they sent Barnabas, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he was willing to go. He thought, oh, man, this is a cool thing. All right, let's go and let's go check out these guys. So he spent his time up there teaching the people the doctrines of Christ to encourage them to continue on with the Lord. And he tried to teach them as best they could. But, you know, he was, you know, it was just him. And so he had to, he was spread pretty thin because there were a lot of different churches up there. So what did he do? He decided, hey, no, this is a huge job. Man, I need some help on this. And so he went to Tarsus to fetch Saul to help. So he had dealings with Saul. He knew that Saul was solid in the Word, that he knew the Word, and that he would be the perfect guy. Now that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was just the perfect guy for the job. And this would give Saul a little training on, you know, presenting the gospel, encouraging, and, you know, set him up for the ministries that were going to that he was going to be facing. So. Not that he knew that at that time, but he said, you know, this is good training ground. You know, this is a place to be. You know, there are people that need the doctrine, and you know the word inside and out, so you can probably do a better job than perhaps Barnabas could. With that excitement going on up in the north, so there were some prophets that came up to Jerusalem, and Agabus predicted a worldwide famine. This guy comes up and, you know, he says, hey, you know, there's going to be a famine going on. And it did come to pass in the days of Claudius, which they happened to be going through at that time. So many of the believers then all around decided that they would get, you know, pull their resources together and give what they could to send relief to the saints in Judea. So they collected all this cash and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they came in, given them the word, and they left with sacks full of cash. So kind of a good deal there, you know. Just not to put any innuendos on that, but it was just the heart of the people to give. That's what the focus is here. So then the focus now shifts from Barnabas and Saul back to Judea. Even though the Jewish establishment lost their champion, which was Saul, that didn't mean the animosity ended. So the persecution of the church was still going on, just not to the previous level. It was probably died down a little bit, but there were still people out there that were hunting and searching for him to bring him into prison or to stop him from speaking. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So the Herod mentioned here is Herod Agrippa I. He was the son of Aristobulus, the grandson of Herod the Great. So we know that Archelaus, one of Herod's sons, ruled during the time when Jesus was a young child. But this was another son of Herod the Great, and he had another son called Herod Agrippa. Herod was basically a title. You know, Agrippa was his name. Now, Herod Agrippa had grown up in Rome, and he was friends with the emperor, Claudius' son. So they, you know, as the story goes, because he was in company with the emperor's son, they kind of indulged themselves in all manner of debauchery and that kind of a thing. So he wasn't a moral man. He was, you know, he was a shrewd political guy like his predecessors. But so now Herod the Great, as you remember, was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. Herod Agrippa I was also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded and is mentioned in the trial of Jesus. So Paul will make his defense in chapter 26 before another Herod, that's Herod Agrippa II, which is the son of Herod Agrippa I, which kind of follows. So. So it seems that Herod Agrippa was trying to indenture himself with the Jews. Although he was an Edomite, for political purposes, he wanted to be identified with the people in his jurisdiction. So an Edomite was as hated as the Romans were. So, you know, to try to, you know, indenture himself and try to make himself friendly with the current political powers. So he wanted to be identified there. So the Jews still saw him as an Edomite and a Roman appointee. So there was no love there. So when Claudius wanted to put an image of himself in the temple, he was on the side of the Jews, and he fought against it. He advised Caesar not to do that, and kind of fought him the whole way. So when he did that, probably with the idea that, hey, you know, Claudius is going to die, and then his son will probably take his place, and so since I'm friends with his sons, you know, I'm not going to lose any political clout in that. In fact, I'll probably gain some. Sadly for him, his son wasn't appointed to be emperor, so yeah. All of that gone. All of that political wrangling gone. So when the Jews persecuted the followers of Jesus then, Herod wanted to show that he was just as much against this new breed of heresy as they were. And so that was their forte there. You know, let's the enemy of my enemy, if you will. So he indentured himself with those and got friendly with those guys. But still, Herod was still lifted up with pride. He still had that prideful, undergirding, probably inherited it from all of his ancestors, Herod the Great and his dad and that kind of a thing. But nonetheless, he was also in that upper crust, if you will, with the Caesars and the son of Caesar. Now, James, the one that was killed here, he was the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus called him. He was at the transfiguration, at the raising of Jairus' daughter in the Garden of Gethsemane. So all of the private moments, there was these three. There was Peter, James, and John. Well, this was the James that was up there with him. So he was kind of like the part of the inner circle. As you know, if you go through the Bible, you know, that or the Gospels, that's what I kind of point them out. These three are the inner circle, if you will. There was the 12, and then there was a smaller circle, and then there were the three that went with Jesus. So they kind of witnessed pretty much everything. So to get rid of James here, that was a big blow to the church. You know, that kind of really, you know, that put a damper on him. It's like, you know, losing your star player or something like that. He was privy to all of the things that had happened with Jesus, and so... Now, he was the first of the original disciples to be put to death. The term with the sword usually means that he was beheaded, just like John the Baptist. That was kind of like their favorite way of execution. Although there's supposed to be stoning, but the Romans wouldn't allow that. So in the cover of darkness in the prison, they had him beheaded there. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Now, this is the third time Peter was arrested and put in prison. So he's probably thinking, oh, here we go again, you know. I mean, I'd even go so far as say, well, I wonder how God's going to get me out of this one, you know, kind of a thing. So it could very well be, too. He knew that, hey, James was beheaded by Herod, so that was probably going to be on the hit parade for him. You know, he was probably thinking after Passover, then I'm going to probably lose my life. And he was okay with it. You know, he was at peace with that. So motivated purely by political ends, Herod joined in on the persecution of the church, especially the leaders. So he was out after the leaders and getting those there. Now, a quaternion is a squad of four soldiers. And as you know, there was four quaternions. Okay, I don't know why that's so hard to pronounce, but it's just weird to look at there. Herod wanted to bring Peter out quietly, and he wanted to wait until the pilgrims for Passover had left. He didn't want the big hubbub that had happened during Jesus' time. And he didn't want a big uprising. If that happened, it would be it'd get the attention of Rome, and that wouldn't be good for his political ambitions. This was the same concern, if you remember, in Acts 19, about the town clerk in Ephesus. You know, there was a big uprising, and he was saying, hey, we're going to be called into question here because of this uprising if you guys don't settle down. So, above all else, Caesar wanted a quiet empire. He didn't want pockets of revolution springing up, because one pocket will formulate into another pocket, and it will spread throughout the empire, and that would have been a hard thing to put down. So, and they were used to that, you know, that they knew how to put down uprisings, and it wasn't a pretty sight either. So any and all disturbances would be investigated, and the government would be held accountable. You know, he didn't hold the people accountable. He didn't really care about the circumstances. The governor was the one at stake, and this is one of the reasons why Pontius Pilate was removed as being governor of Judea, because of the uprising that happened during Jesus' time. So in verse 5, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So because James was killed by Herod, the church thought that Peter would suffer the same fate, and probably would have. So the people prayed earnestly for Peter. Peter was in the prison, but there were two forces at work here, you know, and we got to remember that. There's the physical forces that are going on and the spiritual forces. First of all, he was kept in the prison by Herod. Herod was keeping him physically in prison, and prayer was made in earnest by the church, okay? Now, we're not really sure, you know, what in the world that they were praying for, as we'll get later on in a humorous side of the story, but, you know, it's just kind of like, you know, when you're praying, you need to be specific about what you're praying for. If you just pray generally, oh, Lord, your will be done, okay, well, you know, it's going to be done, sure, you know, and you can kind of, you know, rest on that, but when the prayers that you're praying are specific and to the point, and when they come to pass, then you can give praise to God, because, hey, it was fulfilled. I prayed for this, and the Lord saw, and I was, so that's a couple of things, is that, hey, I was in the Lord's will when I was praying this, and so the Lord made it come to pass, and he allowed me to know about it. And prayer for the Christian should always be our first line of defense, never the last resort. So, and I really couldn't call it defense. You know, I would call it more offense. You know, it's kind of like, you know, this is what, you know, what's on our heart, Lord. You know, so-and-so is sick, or so-and-so is having a bad time, so, you know, or whatever the situation is. And we don't know what the Lord wants to do there, but if we pray for that person, then, you know, when things start to happen, then we get the testimony back of, oh, yeah, this is what happened while I was in there, and blah, blah, blah. So You know, as Paul admonishes us to put on the whole armor of God, he also, in Ephesians 6, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So he kind of outlines what our prayers should be, and we should always be praying without ceasing, as Thessalonians tells us. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so our prayers should be moving along in that respect, because the battle is fought in the spiritual realm. It's fought in the mind of people. And sometimes the enemy has our minds so jumbled and dysfunctional that we don't even know what it is that we're supposed to be thinking. And so as we're praying for people, we can say, Lord, I just pray that you would release the stronghold, the hold that the enemy has on their thinking and on their heart, and you just set it free and just inundate it with your word. Bring people by to this person to, you know, just share the scriptures and give them encouragement. And so that's why it's always good for us to know the scripture and to, you know, as we're praying without ceasing, the Lord will bring the scriptures to mind as how it is we should answer folks. Excuse me. In verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So we already know that the quatrains were four soldiers. So there was probably a soldier on either side of Peter, and they were probably chained to those soldiers. And then there was probably two guys outside, you know, keeping watch on the doorway there. Whether there was a cell there or not is unknown. But, you know, there was a couple of wards, as we're going to see here. But they were on guard. None of these guys, none of the soldiers were sleeping. But here's Peter, and he's asleep. So it's kind of like you can almost see the soldiers kind of looking at him and says, how is it that you can sleep? You know, you're looking at death. So this was a witness even to the soldiers that had him, you know, much like when Paul was, you know, chained to the soldier. You know, he had a guy that he was talking to all the time and telling him about the Lord and all the good things about the Lord. So it wasn't Paul that was, you know, in chains. He wasn't the prisoner. It was the soldier that was holding him. He was the prisoner. He couldn't get away from Paul. So knowing what had happened to James by Herod, there was no anxiety in Peter. He was at perfect peace. So I'm presuming that this is what the people were saying. Okay, Herod's got Peter and he's going to put him to death. Well, Lord, we just pray that you would give Peter, you know, just wisdom to speak if he needs to, and that perfect peace that passes all understanding. So we see that there was no anxiety in Peter. He was at perfect peace. And Peter, facing what looked like certain death, was sleeping like a baby. Okay, but that's not the end of it. You know, in Isaiah 26:3, it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And Paul and Peter had been through this a couple of times already, and he knew, and he was released a couple of times already, you know, by, you know, angel or whatever. Okay, well, whatever the Lord wants to do. And now, what a witness for us, you know, whatever the Lord wants to do. He killed James, and James was a very important part of the church, and now Peter was facing that same thing. Did he fret? Did he cry? Did he? No, he went to sleep, you know. And in Proverbs, it says, at Proverbs 3:24, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, when thou lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. So, you know, what a, you know, a fulfillment of scripture just in this particular thing here. Because, you know, when you're facing something, you can't sleep. You know, it's always rattling around in your mind. But if we concentrate on the Lord, then we get the peace of the Lord. So when the Herod gave the commandment to secure the prisoner, he was put into the deepest part of the prison. So Peter is chained between two guards, and the guards outside the door were all awake and watching. They weren't taking any chances. You know, they knew the reputation of Herod. He was not a very, very nice person. He was filled with not niceness, as I like to call it. So in verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. So the sleep that Peter was having was a deep, restful sleep. I mean, the fact that there was a bright light in the cell, you know, I mean, it didn't even faze him. You know, now maybe he was a heavy sleeper, who knows, you know. But, you know, when somebody shines a bright light on your face, you know, you can't help but, you know, be jarred awake. But Peter's just sleeping peacefully. There's bright lights all around. And so the angel had to come and smack him on the side, say, hey, get up, man, you know. And then as he started to get up, the chains fell off. Now, we don't know, you know, and I just kind of like to picture this scene for a second. We don't know what's going on with the soldiers. We know the soldiers weren't sleeping. But here, these chains fall off, and these guys are like, nothing's happening. I mean, it's just like they don't see a thing. It's, you know, it's what I hate to call it, but I mean, I do in some instances, it's interdimensional. It seems like Peter had transcended from this dimension into another dimension, and he's moving around, and the guys are still sitting there, but they don't see him. They don't see the angel. They don't see the bright light. And so was it the fact that, you know, there was no noise, that the chains were just, you know, that they just was laying there on the floor and they didn't hear? I don't know. You know, I wrestle with, you know, just speculating, wow, this is, you know, what's really going on here? Now, this isn't the first instance of it. Obviously, Jesus transcended, right? He transfigured before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. And so, you know, this interdimensional shift here is not an unheard of thing. In fact, if you go into all of the visions that people have seen, you're going to see that same kind of thing. That, you know, when Saul was converted, you know, they heard a voice, but they didn't understand what it was saying. Some saw the light, some didn't see the light. So something was happening in there, you know, in the spiritual realm. So, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Now this speaks volumes, okay? So the angel says, get dressed and put your shoes on and come with me. So Peter's there and he's naked on the floor, on this stone floor. Well, maybe it was a dirt floor, I don't know, but probably a stone floor. And so, you know, myself, if my feet are cold, I can't sleep. If I've got an arm outside the blanket, I wake up, you know. It's just like I can't sleep cold. So here's Peter, probably just in his skivvies, you know, laying on the floor, on the stone floor that's cold, and he's just sleeping like a baby, just kicked back and just restful sleep and what have you. And so now in the early spring, you know, even now in the early spring, it gets a little chilly at night. Okay. So, you know, that they didn't have heaters or anything like that going on. So he gets up, he gets dressed, puts his shoes on, and, he's okay, following after the angel here. Now, I would love to know what was going on there, but, you know, I think we covered that one already. So he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which openeth to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on in through the one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So, you know, I mean, I'm sure that we've all had dreams that, you know, that we've had that we, you know, that we knew that we were dreaming. You know, it was just so bizarre that, okay, this has got to be a dream kind of a thing, as you're in your dream, but you just keep on, you're still dreaming, but he says, this has got to be a dream. This can't be for real. And that's probably what Peter was going on. He was dead asleep, and then all of a sudden he's walking around and he's passing all these guards, and they're not even taking notice of him, and there's this angel there leading the way, and he's probably thinking, oh, this has got to be a dream. I mean, what's going on here? And when you see the word vision there, I looked up the word in the Greek, and it could be translated a dream as well. So I'm not, you know, trying to put something in here that's not part of the scripture there. So the scene was so vivid that he could describe every aspect of what was going on, and he would relate that later on. The iron gate here that he's talking about is this massive gate designed to keep prisoners from escaping. The hinges and everything was built into the stone itself. So, you know, there was no way you were going to break this down. It was big. It was thick. It had a door in it that you would be able to pass in and out, but it wasn't a very large door. It was just like a small door. But this whole gate opened up. So it was a huge gate to hold the prisoners in and to stop them from escaping in case there was an uprising or whatever. They wouldn't get very far. Now, we're used to automatic doors. You know, we go to the store or whatever, grocery store, you step on that pad, the doors open up, you know. There's been some times where I stepped on the pad and the doors didn't open up and you walk right into it. But, you know, this is what I'm thinking. You know, Peter sees this. He says, man, wouldn't this be a cool feature in everybody's house where you could just walk up to the door and it would open up? See, Star Trek was even thought of even back then. I had to throw that in and get a little shameless plug there. So, and when Peter was come to himself, verse 11, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So once again, you know, Peter is the recipient of this miraculous freeing from the prison. So I think we've all had dreams that seem so real that when we wake up, we realize that it was a dream, but sometimes it's kind of disturbing, you know. Sometimes we realize, oh, you know what, I woke up and, you know, it just kind of bothered me, you know, like maybe for, you know, a couple of hours or something in there, maybe you had a bad dream and it was just kind of like made you give you the willies, if you will, and you wake up and you just kind of like feel uneasy and that kind of a thing. But here, Peter's going through the opposite. He thought he was having a dream, but it turned out to be real. So this should be a lesson for us in that there is no situation that we face that God cannot get us out of. Oh, it may be not as dramatic as what Peter went through, but maybe it will be. Or maybe it's just a, you know, step-by-step miraculous openings of the doors and things that have barred you from where it is that the Lord wants you to be. But he's going to open up the gates. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward you. So you want to be delivered from your bad situation, focus on the Lord. Okay, not the problem. That's the key. That's the trick. That's what Peter was able to do. He didn't focus on what tomorrow was going to bring. He focused in on what the Lord was doing right now. What are you preparing me for, Lord? If it's to be with you, praise you. You know, I'm ready to go. If it's not, praise you anyway. You know, I'll stay here and do whatever it is that you want. But regardless, you know, if I am with you, hey, I'm blessed. Same thing that Paul said, you know, to be with the Lord is far greater than to be here, but to be here for you, it's needful. So here I am, you know, if you don't get your stuff together, then, you know, I'm going to be stuck here for a long time. So, you know, get it together so I can leave and, you know. So more often than not, our problems that we come across are to get our minds off the Lord, get our minds on the problem, you know, trying to use physical resources to get over a problem that's really spiritual. But the Lord asks us every single day, every moment of every day, do you trust me? Do you trust me? We trust him for our salvation, which is great. You know, I mean, that's a big leap of faith to trust the Lord for our salvation, to say, Lord, you've paid it all. Nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can do that, you know, can add to my salvation, add to my justification, add to my sanctification. All this was done by you. And I give you praise and thanksgiving for it. And so all I can do is just bask in the glory that the Lord has done these things and believe what it is that he said. Now, the Lord, it says, you know, you want to work the works of God? Then believe on him whom the Father has sent. That is Jesus Christ. So, as we believe, we're doing the work of God. You know, we think, well, that's kind of simple. Well, is it really? You know, what about the situation that you're in now? Are you trusting God for that? Are you believing that Jesus has nothing but the best for you? Well, that's something that, you know, you have to work out in yourself. And I believe that's what the scripture means by working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, you know, we have our salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. But work it out in your own mind. Yes, it was Jesus. It's not anything that I can do to add to, nothing I can do to take away from. The salvation is mine because I believe than Jesus Christ. I believe that his death on the cross paid for my sins, and now I am able to go before the throne of grace and ask forgiveness for every time that I mess up, every time that I sin against the Lord, and he is faithful and just to forgive me. Now, back to the dreams here. Sometimes, now, I can remember that there was a time I had a dream when I was a very young kid, and I can still remember it today. I can still remember every detail of that dream. A lot of the dreams I really didn't want to because they were rather disturbing, but this one dream I had, you know, I can still picture it today. I can close my eyes and I can see that dream as it unfolded every time, you know, in the order that it came to me. Why? I don't know. I mean, it's just weird. It wasn't a bad dream. It wasn't necessarily a good dream, but I remember it. You know, why? I don't know. Maybe the Lord will reveal that to me. You know, you pray for me. Maybe the Lord will give me some insight into that. But, you know, other times, you know, we forget it within an hour or so, or sometimes we don't even remember it at all. Now, we're going to encounter more about this character named John Mark later on. But it's said in the gospel that bears his name, it comes from Peter as he dictated the story to him. And therefore, instead of the gospel according to Mark, it should be the gospel according to Peter. His mother, Mary, was the brother of Barnabas, according to Colossians 4:10. Now, Peter was probably staying with Mary and the family at the time, and that's why he made his way there. He knew that Christians were gathered there and praying, so he wanted just to let them know, hey, their prayers have been answered, provided that, you know, they were praying for my release, that is. So, you know, but he was okay. He was well. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And this is the humorous part of our thing here. You know, you just got like, but let's not be too hard on Rhoda. She was probably distressed that they might lose Peter if they did as like they did James. So after hearing Peter's voice, she was probably so excited she didn't know what to do. Now, remember, there's a persecution going on here. And they were very cautious about opening the doors to, you know, to just anybody. So here she is. She's probably just a young girl. Keeper of the door, you know, hey, who is it? Okay. Hey, it's Peter. Okay. Let me run in there and tell the people, hey, Peter's outside. Should I let him in? You see, we don't get that bit of it, but there was a persecution and people were, you know, rather fearful. You know, maybe they wanted to get hidden. Maybe they wanted to hide people in particular places. So she was probably had orders not to open to anyone until announcing to the elders who it might be. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was so. That it was even so, and said it's his angel, which, okay, you know, granted, it was probably late, you know, they were probably praying and they were probably, you know, a little, you know, punch drunk, if you will, you know, just things that have happened in the day, you know, probably coupled with, you know, prayer and coupled with grief over James and grief over Peter, you know, they were losing their leadership, you know, and so they were probably a little, you know, upset. So it's hard to imagine that they were what they were praying for. They might have been praying for comfort and strength for Peter facing certain death, because they figured, hey, well, you know, if he's in prison because Herod put him there, chances are he's going to be put to death. In any case, they were in earnest prayer for him. So when Rhoda tells them Peter's outside, they said, you're crazy. Peter was locked in the dungeon. They may have thought that Peter was already dead and his angel was all that was left. Like they're gonna, you know, anyway, you can make what you want out of that one, but it's just kind of like, okay. But the Jews did believe in the idea of guardian angels, and it seemed that some among them may have believed that one's guardian angel looked and sounded like the human he was assigned to. So, you know, there was that belief as well. So it wasn't such a far-fetched kind of thing. In verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. So the people were just flabbergasted that Peter was really there. Then Peter relates the story of how the Lord rescued him. Then Peter tells them to relate these things to James, the Lord's half-brother, and the brethren that were there. He knew he could count on James to help spread the news. And then he jets to another location, probably to houses, other houses, to spread the word and get the thing out there. Hey, I'm okay, guys, you know, that kind of a thing. There were many home churches spread throughout Jerusalem, so there was no centralized church buildings as we know them today. Everyone met in people's houses. However, they would go to the local synagogues to hear the word of God, and this is something that they had admonished the Gentiles to do. He says, go, you know, you're not going to have a copy of the scriptures. It wasn't like you go down to your Bible bookstore and pick up a copy of the scriptures. You had to go to the synagogues, and you had to sit there and listen in the Gentile section of the word of God. Not so much the, you know, interpretation or the exhortation of those things, but the word of God is what they went there to hear. They wanted to hear that. So, meanwhile, now back in the prison, in verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers that was become of Peter. So Peter had literally vanished. The guards were mystified as well as terrified. You remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 was ready to take his own life because he saw the cell doors open and he thought all the prisoners had escaped. He was going to do that because he would have to serve the sentence for each man that had escaped. If there were some that were sentenced to death, then a quick thrust with the sword would be preferable to a lingering death on the cross. So, amidst a bunch of finger pointing and accusations, they were panicked. They knew what was going to happen to them, you know, so. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So we see here that, you know, because they were put to death, that was the sentence that Peter was going to receive. He was going to be put to death. So it brings it out here. But he probably heard the keepers of there and, you know, oh, he was here for a second and then all of a sudden he wasn't there, you know. Sure. Put him to death. You know, I mean, he may have thought that they were in on the conspiracy, but there was no conspiracy. It was just the Lord had taken him out and nobody saw him leave. Nobody saw him release the chains. I can't even imagine these guys what they were thinking or even the story that they tried to concoct. So he seemed, Herod Agrippa here, he seemed to have the same compassion as his grandfather did, Herod the Great. So since Caesarea was the governor's seat, Herod probably had a palace nearby. So as you remember, the Herod the Great, well, it was said of Herod the Great that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he put his own sons to death because he thought that they were plotting against him. And that's a nice guy. You know. Politics above all. In verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. So for some reason, Herod was upset with the leaders of Tyre and Sidon, and Herod cut off the trade routes to their cities. So nothing going in, nothing coming out. It kind of basically, you know, starving them out. You know, well, I'll show you. You upset me or you ticked me off and this is what's going to happen to you. And so the leaders tried to get Blastus, the king's advisor, to try to schmooze it with Herod. You know, try to, okay, what can we do to, you know, like to schmooze this over here? So by inviting Herod to speak at a public assembly, they hatched a plan to get back into Herod's good graces. They would appeal to his pride and his vanity. So as Josephus tells us that there were games going on at this particular time, and so on the second day, Herod would come and make an oratory first thing in the morning before the games began. So this kind of sets the stage of what's happening here. And so on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration to them. So according to Josephus, again, the robe was made from silver and a crown of gold on his head. And as the morning sun hit his outfit, it seemed to give him off a majestic glow. You know, he had this aura about him now. And the people gave a shout saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And this was just the thing to assuage the anger of the king. And Herod just drank it in, lifting up his pride, and he didn't rebuke the crowd for comparing him to a god. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, this wasn't done in just one fell swoop here. So he's giving this oratory, and all of a sudden he gets these stomach cramps. And he falls down in such terrible pain, as Josephus would describe it, and I'm going to spare you all of the gory details here, but he just doubled over and fell to the ground during this speech. But it was 5 days later, as he was writhing in pain, before finally dying, all because he took the glory for himself rather than giving God the glory. It's as if God was saying, if you want to rule over my people, you better understand what that means. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." Now, the Lord there is in capital letters, which means Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. "That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven image." And so it's an affront to God to, you know, to worship idols or to give glory to these idols or even to another person. And so God's not going to share his glory here. We're supposed to live humbly before our God. And, well, you know, you don't do that, and this is the results here. Interestingly enough, however, Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great, died of the same horrible disease. So, you know, it kind of runs in the family here. I don't know if it was transmitted, but, it, you know, something was transmitted, and they both died of worms. So, in verse 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." So here's the contrast between Herod and the church. Herod sought to fight against God. He killed James, a leader in the church and one of the original 12 apostles. He arrested Peter and thought to put him to death. But in the end, it was God who was really in charge. We don't really know why God would allow one to live and another die. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are beyond our understanding. We can't figure out, why did you do this? Why did you? It's not even... It's not really even good practice to pursue that kind of thinking. You know, God has his ways, he has his plans, and every person has their purpose. And they're not going to leave this earth without completing their purpose. So we can only assume, but by that logic, is that James had fulfilled his purpose. He did what it is that the Lord wanted him to do, and the Lord took him home. It's the same thing with Peter. Peter wasn't done. You know, we won't see Peter again until chapter 16 or 15, I think it is, where he speaks to the Gentiles, but about the Gentiles. But, you know, as his exploits here, this is the end of it. We won't see him again until then. So we don't really know why the Lord would allow one to live and another to die. So but one thing is clear. Persecution doesn't hurt the church at all. And that's a good thing to know as the days start to approach where, okay, we see history repeating itself. Okay, we see the persecution of Israel that's happening. The next thing will be the church. You know, anything that has to do with the church, the world is going to persecute. Okay, the Jews first. Okay, the word of God came to the Jews first. They are the chosen people, the one to hold the oracles of God, that is the Bible. And they have preserved it throughout all of these generations until even the present day. And so, but now we as believers we believe in the one who is the king that is going to rule over Jerusalem. Well, the enemy seems to be, the enemy's thought is, if there's no Jews, then there's no Israel. And there's no way that Jesus will come back because, according to Hosea, the Jews have to call him back. And if there's no Jews to call him back, then the word of God will be broken and Jesus won't reign and rule and reign from Jerusalem or from the throne of David. So that's kind of like all of a lot of stuff in a nutshell here, but that's pretty much basically what it is. So persecution doesn't hurt the church at all. In fact, it seems to purify it, whereas prosperity seems to weaken the church. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, and the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So John really here is giving us a warning, a klaxon horn, so that if these things are going on in your head, that know that these things are of the world and not of God, and we need to turn away from those things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of these things, we need to be turning away from them. And so, but we need to have our spiritual antenna on. We need to be praying always so that we'll catch the warning signs. Otherwise, the word is going to be drowned out because of the roaring of the flesh. But we know that the word of God is in that sweet, still, small voice that we can only do if we're in the peace of God. So. In verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So coming back from the relief effort to Jerusalem, Barnabas and Saul brought John Mark, the nephew to Barnabas, with them back to the church at Antioch. And so Antioch, not Jerusalem, was going to be basically the capital of the church. That's where everything was going to be coming from. It was from Antioch. So, and as we know, Antioch was the first place where they were called Christian or Jesus people, as we would call them today. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. And we pray, Father, that we would take these things to our heart, that we would be praying always to hear your voice, praying always to be in that perfect peace so that we may hear your voice and to know which direction to go. We thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us and that you lead us on step by step. You don't give us the final destination, except for heaven. But I mean, as we're on our journey, Lord, you just lead us step by step, telling us, go to the right, go to the left, go straight on. So, Lord, I pray that we would be mindful and hear your word, and that we would be warned if we are getting caught up with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. These things would lead us away from that peace that you have for us. Lead us away from the communion that we're able to love with you. Have your way with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.